The date was February 13th, 2014, and the place was my inbox. A fellow pastor sent me a poem that I would like to share with you. The theology of this poem may be a bit sketchy, but I hope you understand what I'm trying to get. It's entitled Prince in the Sand. It's very similar to Footprints in the Sand, but it's vastly different. It goes like this. One night I had a wondrous dream. One set of footprints there was seen, the footprints of my precious Lord, but mine were not along the shore. But then some stranger prince appeared, and I asked the Lord, what have we here? Those prints are large and round and neat, but Lord, they are too big for feet. My child, he said in somber tones, for miles I carried you alone. I challenged you to walk in faith, but you refused and made me wait. You disobeyed, you would not grow. The walk of faith you would not know. Since you were tired, since you were fed up, there I dropped you on your butt. Because in life there comes a time when one must fight and one must climb, when one must rise and take a stand, or leave their butt prints in the sand. I don't know about this guy, but I'm pretty sure my footprints are bigger, right? As I mentioned last week, Job lost everything. And then his friends came and were supportive to him. But then they opened their mouths and started speaking, and the support went down the tube. They basically locked and loaded. They tormented him. They questioned him. They accused him. They tried to make him to confess what it was that he had done wrong, that God was punishing him. Job had some of his own questions for God, and he asked them throughout the book, and he's very candid about questions, and they're filled with angst. They're filled with anger. There are lots of them. Here are some of the questions that he asks. What strength do I have that I should still have hope? Why have you made me your target? Have I become a burden to you? Why then did you bring me out of the womb? Questions that are really, you can see his emotions in this. You can see his anger. And it's normal and it's natural to ask questions when we go through hard times in life. But questions like, why is this happening to me? What did I do wrong to deserve this? Is God mad at me? I thought that God was supposed to be loving and kind. What's the deal with all of this? Why, God? Why? And in response to all of these questions, we need to look to the nature of God. Now, some of you have experienced some terrible turbulence in your life. Maybe you're suffering through a storm right now. And as we come to the conclusion of the book of Job, the man named Job is told to fasten his seatbelt because he's about to enter into yet another whirlwind, another storm. In chapter 38, we read this. Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm. We're going to stop right there. You would think at this point God would appear like a gentle shepherd, comforting Job by telling him that things are going to get better. Or that he would begin to answer his very specific questions. But God doesn't do either one. Instead, he speaks out of a tsunami-like storm. Which brings us back in our memories to the windstorm that had taken his 10 children. At long last, Job gets an audience with the Almighty, but it doesn't go as he wanted it to. You would think that Job has gone through enough storms in his life. He's lost 10 children. He's lost all of his livestock. He's lost all of his possessions. And God shows up in a storm. because Job needed to get to know God and to have his perspective restored. When the Almighty appeared to Moses on Sinai, it was covered with smoke and the whole mountain trembled. When God spoke to Ezekiel, he came to him in a windstorm coming out of the north, an immense cloud with flashing lightning surrounding with brilliant lights. This is not a God to play around with, and this is not just an Old Testament truth. Hebrews 12, verse 29 says that God is a consuming fire. And I'm not saying this to frighten us, just to put it into perspective who God is. In Job 38, it goes on and it says, "Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourselves like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me." Oh, what have you done now, Job? What have you done? You see, Job's jab at Jehovah were just making things worse as he spoke about things he had no knowledge of. And there's lots of that in our culture today, isn't there? People in today's culture, they throw jabs at God, they question him, they make ridiculous remarks, accusing him of all sorts of things. That's exactly what Job had been doing. Questioning, "God, why did you even allow me to be born? Was it just to torture me?" And then God challenges Job to a wrestling match. See, the phrase, "brace yourself like a man," or as the King James puts it, "gird up now thy loins like a man," it's an image taken from an ancient sport called belt wrestling. And two men would face each other, and they had an extra belt around their waist. And each one would grab onto that belt with one hand and the other hand behind their back. And the whole purpose of this was to wrestle and jostle and get the other person to the ground. And once you got them to the ground, you had to take off that belt. And he says, "Brace yourself like a man. Gird thy loins like a man." We're going at it right here, right now. And Job is invited to the mat with the Almighty. Now, God is not out to crush Job, nor is he interested in humiliating him. But he does want to humble him. And suffering is meant to teach us that we are not self-sufficient, so that we will learn to lean on the Almighty Lord's self-sufficiency. And in rapid-fire succession, God asks questions of Job instead of Job questioning the Creator. And it's interesting that God never gives Job an answer to the mystery of suffering, but he does remind Job that he is the Creator, the sustainer of all things, and that alone is answer enough. See, God is asking Job questions that he can't answer. And it's not to be mean, but to show Job his extravagant goodness. And God then takes Job through a crash course in theology 101. And I wish we had time to read chapters 38 and 39, but we just don't. So I'll just read some of the verses. We'll start at verse 4. "Where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone?" Verse 9. "When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness, when I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place, where were you?" Verse 12. "Have you ever given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place? Anyone?" Verse 31 and 32, the Almighty has Job gaze to the heavens and he says, "Can you bind the beautiful Pleiades? Can you loose the cords of Orion? Can you bring forth the constellations in their seasons or lead out the bear with his cubs? Now, the bear with his cubs, that's hard enough to do with an actual bear. But he's also referring to Ursula, the constellation. Astronomers believe that there are 100 billion stars just in our galaxy. And there are probably millions of galaxies, with some estimating that there could be as many as 130 billion galaxies. Now, I'm not a math guy, but 130 billion galaxies, each with 100 billion stars, is a lot of stars. Job, he just can't move the stars around. And maybe he could make it rain. Can you raise your voice to the clouds and cover yourself with a flood of water? Do you send the lightning bolts on their way? Do they report to you? Here we are. Even Bill Nye the Science Guy and Darwin can't do this. I'm sorry. It's just not within our power. And in chapter 39, God turns to the animal kingdom. Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you watch when the doe bears her fawn? Well, God delights in the animals. He made from the awkward ostrich that lays eggs and can't remember where, to the mighty horse that eats up the ground as it runs into battle. And by my count, there are 60 different questions that God asks in these two chapters. And after each question, if you listen really carefully, you can hear Job going, I'll pass on that one. No, I can't do that either. No, sorry. And if Job can't answer one of 60, there is no way that he could possibly answer the 60 quadzillion other extravagant intricacies of the universe that God takes care of every single second. And I don't know if there are more than 60 quadzillion. I don't even know if that's a real number. But there are so many details that God takes and looks after. So God and Job don't shake hands here and go their separate ways. No, God wants Job to know that he is sovereign. He is wise. Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him. And God pauses here to allow Job to respond. It reminds me of the words of Romans chapter 9, verse 20, where Paul wrote, "But who are you, O man, to talk back to God?" And in this wrestling match between God and Job, I fear that it's more lopsided than a match between Ed and Tristan. It's just so lopsided. And I picture Job flat on his back in less than a nanosecond. And as he looks up, he has got nothing to say, but Job just simply says this: "I am unworthy. I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more." Have you ever been completely at a loss for words? I was once, but I can't talk about it. Seriously, it's nothing like how Job felt. It's nothing like how he felt when he was silenced in the presence of God's power. Do you see? Job is learning quickly that God is greater than he can grasp. And it's not surprising that round one goes to God. Unfortunately for Job, the bell for round two rings. And we repeat what God said in 38 verse 3. And Job has asked enough questions. Now God will do the questioning as he puts Job on the witness stand. And while Job is silenced, he's not yet convinced. So God grabs a hold of his belt and again throws him down on his back and jumps down. And then God gets to the heart of Job's heart. And this had to hurt when he said in chapter 40, "Would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself?" While Job's initial reaction to loss was submissive worship, as his misery increased, his confidence wavered and he began to insist on his own righteousness at the expense of God's justice. Folks, we need to be careful about condemning God to make yourself look better. If you ever say it was God's fault, whoa. God does things, but fault? Let's rethink that. See, Job thought he deserved an answer that was somehow his right. What he had done was set himself up as judge over God, saying, "I know better than God. He wasn't right in doing this. Why would you do this to me, God?" That's basically saying you did something wrong. But God then asked Job to consider two great creatures, the behemoth and the leviathan. And when you read these descriptions, as they are without a doubt dinosaurs. That's right, dinosaurs. The behemoth is likely a brontosaurus, and the leviathan sounds to me like some super cool dragon. If he's not a dragon, then he's one funky crocodile, massive in size. And I hope you read these very descriptive chapters for yourselves. In referring to the behemoth, God asked Job this question: "Can anyone capture him by the eyes or trap him and pierce his nose?" Now picture this. A brontosaurus. Can you really capture him by the nose or punch him in the eye? He's way up there. He's got a tail like a tree. He's got legs like bronze. You able to do this? And then he turns to the leviathan and God asks, "Can you pull in the leviathan with a fish hook or tie down his tongue with a rope?" The description of him is this incredible beast who has got, now some of us may be able to relate to this, whose breath is so toxic it burns things. If no one can control creation, how can man control the Creator? And Job's second response to the Almighty's discourse is found in chapter 42. And we read, "I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, 'Who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge?' Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know." Amen. Finally, he gets it. He says, "I'm talking about stuff I don't even understand." It would be like me trying to argue about quantum physics. I don't get it. I hardly do simple math. There's nothing more difficult for us than to see where we have been wrong when we were sure we were dead right. Job's trust wavered. He mourned, he cried, he protested, he questioned, he even cursed the day he was born. He begged God to answer his questions. He desperately wanted to know why all these bad things happened to him. And God answered him, but the answer was exactly not what he expected. Job didn't get all of his questions answered, but he does get to know something far better. He gets to know the Almighty. Almighty God. He had only heard of him, but now he sees him in all of his glorious splendor and goodness, and he begins to understand how amazing God is. And Job finally breaks down in what is really the hinge of the entire book. In chapter 42, verse 5, he says, "My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes." Did you get it? Did you see it? He repented. He realized he was so wrong. He repented, which means he changed his mind. He turned and went in a different direction. He was no longer blaming God, saying it's his fault. He says, "No, you are amazing, God." He needed to turn from what he had been thinking and start trusting God again. God not only has great might, but he is always right. When we see God in his holiness, we can't say the same. We just can't. I listened to what John was saying earlier, how catching a glimpse of something of this world, of a man sleeping under a bridge, grabbed onto his heart. Because God is there. We need to see God in his holiness. And when we do, we will never be the same. Ultimately, the only answer God gave Job was God himself. It was as if God had said to him, "Job, I am. I am your answer. Learn who I am, and when you know me, you'll know how to handle anything." He wasn't asked to trust a plan. He wasn't asked to take this step and this step and this step and this step. He was asked to trust in the person of God, the Almighty Creator of the universe. Never forget that he is God and you are not. And the main point of Job is that life is unfair, that bad things do happen, and that the biggest battles take place inside of us. I can handle external things. We can handle a house burning down. Right? We can even handle the loss of life. But those things that we struggle with and wrestle with the most are what's right in here, in our heart and in our mind. Those battles inside of us. So let me ask you this question. What is your biggest challenge? What is your biggest challenge? I spent some time this week thinking about this, asking myself this very question: what is my biggest challenge? And I really believe that my biggest challenge is me. And I think that we all could say that. My problem is not you. My problem is not God. My problem is me. The good news is that my problem can be handled by God. God's answer to Job is instructive because he basically challenged Job in the only thing that he could control, his response. God moved the tragedy to the future. Now what are you going to do? What will you do now, Job? Blaming God got him nowhere. He needed to decide how he was going to respond. His response was his responsibility. And likewise, we can't change our circumstances, but we can change how we respond to them. So now it's our turn. What can we do to respond? Well, first, the time to prepare for suffering is before suffering comes. Determine how you're going to respond, because it's easy to lose all perspective when problems show up. Now, that's a whole lot easier said than done. It really is. I can say, when tragedy strikes, this is what I'm going to do. But when tragedy comes and I'm in the midst of it, it's a whole different ball of wax. But we need to prepare for suffering so that when it does come, we have an idea where we're going to turn. Next, we need a new view of God and a new view of ourselves. God is in control even when he appears not to be. God is greater than we can grasp. We are smaller than we surmise. And throughout this book, God is enlarging his own greatness in Job's eyes and simultaneously shrinking Job's estimation of himself. Viewed against God's glorious cosmos, our sufferings don't disappear, but they become a whole lot more bearable. When you think about how much your suffering is in light of all that God is, he is so massive he can handle. He can help us deal. God's good for each of us includes suffering. And suffering is used to refine us, as we see in Job 23, where it says, "But he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I will come forth as gold." Our pride is strained through the sieve of suffering. Hate to say it, but we're all going to suffer at some point. If you haven't experienced it yet, perhaps you haven't lived. Remember that God is not obliged to answer our accusations, but we are obliged to answer him. We can trust him even when we have no explanation for what is happening to us. Our response needs to be one of repentance. God has the right to do whatever he wants to do with his creation. But one of God's goals is to get every one of us to repent. He's the God of nature, and the nature of God that he is powerfully present and sovereign. He desires a relationship with you and with me. We also need to learn that God's silence is not the same as his absence. When God feels far away, it usually has more to do with us or the problems we're experiencing than with God himself. It's at times like that that we must have faith in God's promises, even when we don't feel his presence. Someone has said it this way: don't doubt in the dark what God has told you in the light. I think it's kind of like driving into a fog bank. You have no idea what's there, right? But there was nothing there when you drove into it. And you trust that the car that drove into it just in front of you is still going to keep going. But we're humans and they don't, and you hit them. Anyways, no. I want to close this morning with a story. It's about a Native American rite of passage. When the boys turned 12, they would blindfold them and lead them deep into the woods and sit them by a tree. And if the boy sits there alone all night without removing his blindfold, he's considered a man. But he would just have to sit there with his blindfold on, his back against a tree, aware that there are predators and enemies lurking nearby. And the night seems like an eternity. But then in the morning, when he hears those birds chirping again, and he removes his blindfold. He realizes that sitting at the next tree is his father, with his weapons at hand, prepared and ready to go to battle to protect his son. And he's been waiting there all night long, even though the boy was not aware of it. No matter what you're going through right now, if you know Jesus as your Savior, he is with you. He is right there, standing next to you, ready to protect you from any schemes the devil can throw your way. Deuteronomy 31 says this: "The Lord himself goes before you and will be with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged." Job discovered that he wasn't alone after all. God was there the whole time. Let's pray. Father God, we are so thankful that we're not alone. We're thankful that you are there. That you are there right next to us. There are times when you are actually carrying us because we can't do it. And so, Father, help us never to become arrogant and start blaming you for our problems, but look to you and your incredible nature of who you are as God Almighty, creator of the universe, that you are there on our behalf, that you are there with us always, that you have redeemed us by your very own blood, that we might have salvation and a relationship with you. Thank you. This we pray. Amen.